You have once again the story of how the Lord Jesus, God's Son, was put to death by wicked men. The religious leaders of Israel were determined to have Jesus killed. They couldn't do it themselves because Israel was a part of the Roman Empire, and only the Romans could execute someone. But these Jewish leaders blackmailed the Roman governor into sentencing Jesus to death. And they demanded that he should die by crucifixion. They wanted Jesus to be nailed to a cross. They wanted him hung up publicly where everyone could see him. And they wanted him to die slowly in agony. Why was that so important to them? Why did they chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why couldn't he have been, say, beheaded, like John the Baptist? That would have been quick. That would have been clean. Why were the Jewish leaders so determined that Jesus would have this grotesque, barbaric, public death? Well, I'm sure that partly it was just because they wanted him to die a horrible death. They wanted him to have the most painful death imaginable because they hated him. But I think it was more than that. They wanted to make sure that nobody afterwards could ever again think of him as a great man, a hero. I mean, that had happened with John the Baptist. Even after John's death, people carried on thinking of him as a great man. He still had people who called themselves his disciples after he had died. Some people even talked about John coming back from the dead. He still had people who admired him. Jesus' enemies wanted to make sure that nobody thought of Jesus in that way. So Jesus had to die in an utterly humiliating way. The crowds had to see him as a total failure, as a figure of fun, somebody who had died helpless and useless and defeated. They had to think of him as someone whom God had abandoned. These Jewish leaders didn't want any of Jesus' followers afterwards to turn him into a legend, a martyr, someone to rally around. It wasn't enough to kill Jesus. They had to kill Jesus' reputation. They had to kill people's admiration of him. They had to make it impossible for anyone ever to think of him again other than as a charlatan, a failure, an embarrassment. And the best way of doing that was by crucifying him. Because it really was the most humiliating, shameful death imaginable. And in Jewish eyes, it marked him out as a man cursed by God. No Jew, that was their thinking, no Jew would ever again be able to think of Jesus as God's son. No Jew would ever again think of him as the Messiah, not after they had seen him hanged on a cross. That was what they were determined to achieve. Well, the Jewish leaders got their way. Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, along with two other criminals, probably men who had been involved in some sort of subversive terrorist activity. And we read in verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals. one on his right and one on his left. I don't know if the Jewish leaders, whether they had suggested to Pilate that two others should be crucified alongside Jesus, but whether it was planned or whether, humanly speaking, it just worked out that way, you can see it all added to the effect that the Jewish leaders wanted. It was just another way of signalling to everyone, look, he's just a common criminal. We treat him no different from other criminals. He's nothing special. That was the message that was being shouted to the world when they nailed Jesus up with two other criminals. It should have worked, shouldn't it? It works with other people. Make sure their death is utterly humiliating and no one takes them seriously afterwards. Think of Mussolini, fascist dictator of Italy during the Second World War. The whole image he worked to promote was the image of a superman. Claimed to be a brilliant sportsman, musician, philosopher, and of course, the great military leader. And lots of people were taken in by Mussolini. He was their god. He was their hero. He was the man on whom they pinned all their hopes. During the last days of the war in Italy, a group of communist partisans took Mussolini prisoner, along with his mistress. They kept them alive for a little while, and then they took them to a place well outside town, and they executed them. They machine gunned them both. But that wasn't enough, because they were determined not only to kill Mussolini, they were determined to kill the myth of Mussolini. They were determined that nobody would ever again think of him as a great man. So these partisans then selected another 15 of his followers, whom they'd already captured. They executed them by firing squad. And then they brought all the bodies to Milan, and there in the city they strung up Mussolini and his mistress. They strung them up from a girder that was part of an unfinished shell service station that was being built. Didn't give them a grand place, and they didn't give them a great arch or even a properly built gibbet or whatever. They just strung them up from a service station, and they hung them along with five of the others upside down from meat hooks, and then the crowd pelted them with vegetables and spat on them and battered the bodies and desecrated them in horrible ways. And of course all this was photographed and the photos were circulated everywhere, and overnight the cult of Mussolini vanished. Nobody was going to call themselves his followers, not after seeing those photos. Nobody was going to say, we're out to maintain his legacy. We're out to rally people in his name. Not after seeing the photos of what happened to him in his death. The myth of Mussolini was destroyed overnight. Well, that's what the Jewish leaders wanted for Jesus. They wanted to destroy his reputation and his name forever. And it should have worked. Once people had seen him battered, blood-stained, hanging naked on the cross, they should have abandoned any idea that Jesus was someone to be trusted and honoured and worshipped. But it didn't work. Let's just jump ahead for a moment in the passage. Look at verses 39 to 42. You can read there about one of the criminals who was crucified alongside Jesus. Look what he says in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man looked at Jesus, humiliated, smashed, cursed. And this man says, "You're the king! And you're going to come into your kingdom. I know you're going to win. You haven't been defeated. There's a kingdom waiting for you." Look at verse 47, where the centurion, the Roman officer who was in charge of the crucifixion, look what happens. Look what we read in verse 47. When he saw what had taken place, he praised God. He was a pagan, but he was moved to praise God for what he had seen. And he said, "Certainly this man was innocent. This was no criminal," he says. He's forced to pay tribute to Jesus. Look at verse 48. The crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That was a sign of grief, of dismay, of horror. They didn't think they'd witnessed the death of a non-entity, just another criminal. They may not have understood very much, but they knew they'd seen something momentous, something awesome, something terrible. They went home shaken to the foundations. Do you see? Even before that day came to an end, the Jewish leaders must have known that they had failed. They thought they could turn Jesus into a laughingstock. But even before the day was out, they'd heard a hardened criminal hail him as king. They'd heard a tough heathen centurion praising God for him. They'd seen a stream of people going away shaken and awed, beating their breasts because of him. 7 weeks later, they were going to see 3,000 people there in that city of Jerusalem being baptized in his name. The name of that crucified man. If they were alive today, they would see millions of people all across the world meeting to praise the name of Jesus, to sing about him, to show their love for him. Why are we here this morning? We're meeting here to sing out our love for a crucified criminal. To shout to all who will listen that we worship the man whose mutilated corpse was taken down from a cross 2,000 years ago. We're here declaring that we trust him. That we love him, that we follow him, that we would do anything for him. You know, that's something no atheist, no skeptic can explain. Why didn't the strategy of the Jewish leaders work? They heaped every humiliation conceivable on Jesus. They did everything in their power to turn him into a laughingstock. Why did it fail so totally? Why was it that even before the day was out, new, fresh voices were beginning to pronounce their worship of him? Why is he still being worshipped across the world today? Why didn't Jesus' glory die with his body? Well, this morning and over the weeks ahead, God willing, we're going to see three reasons. But the first that I hope will become plain this morning is simply this: Jesus' character. As Jesus hung there on the cross, his character shone out more brightly, more gloriously than ever before. The whole purpose of the Jewish leaders was to make him look pathetic, a weakling, a failure, a clown, a charlatan. And they failed. They fail because there on the cross, Jesus' greatness, his majesty, his courage, his grace shone out more brightly than ever before. We thought last time about verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a man! He's dedicated his whole life to serving God. And now God has brought him to this point. God has handed him over to his enemies. God has allowed him to be arrested and framed and tortured and crucified. Other men have lost their faith at that point. Other men have screamed out that God has let them down. God has betrayed them. God has treated them unfairly. Even men like Job and Jeremiah raged against God. But not Jesus. He's still calling God his Father. He's still expressing his love, his trust, his confidence that he's God's child. Jesus' enemies can do their worst, but they can't break him. They can't break his faith. They can't break his confidence in the Father. They can't stop his praying. Jesus is in agony. Every fibre of his body is screaming in pain. But he's praying. And he's still praying to God as the Father whom he loves and trusts. And look what he's praying for. Not for himself. Not for mercy for himself. Not for God to intervene on his behalf. He's praying for others. His enemies are torturing him. But they can't stop him caring for other people. They can't dent his perfect, total unselfishness. And who are the people he's praying for? He's praying for his enemies. The people who have done this to him. This isn't just unselfishness. This is amazing, unparalleled, matchless love. The sort of love that carries on caring for the people who have hurt you and laughed at you and betrayed you and treated you in the most utterly cruel ways. You know, if Jesus there on the cross had said, "Oh God, punish them, they deserve it." If he had said, "Oh God, make them suffer for what they've done to me." Well, that would have been fair, wouldn't it? It would have been just. It would have been reasonable. He'd have had the right to say it. And the people around the cross, what would they have said? They'd have said, "See, he's no different from anyone else." And I don't think the criminal hanging alongside him would have said, "You're the king." And I don't think the centurion would have praised God for what he had seen. And I don't think we'd be here worshipping Jesus this morning. We're worshipping him because there on the cross, he showed himself to be utterly unique. The one man without a scrap of hatred. The one man who was incapable of malice. The one man who never spoke one word of vengeance against his enemies. The one man who could love his enemies perfectly when they were doing their worst to him. Total courage. Unbreakable faith, utter unselfishness, perfect love. That's what Jesus displayed as he hung there at Golgotha. You know, we're often told, and I think it's true, that you only really see what a person is really like when they're in pain or when they're drunk. When you're drunk, you lose your inhibitions. And you say and do things that normally you would never allow yourself to say or do. And things that are hidden beneath the surface come to light. And that's true too when people are in situations of pain or unhappiness. The veneer is rubbed off. And the selfishness that's there underneath seeps through to the surface. The self-pity begins to show through. The bitterness or the anger that's buried inside them begins to emerge. Maybe it's never been provoked before. Maybe there's never been anything to let it be stirred up before. But now in the painful situation, those things that are there in the heart come out. Well, put Jesus in the most humiliating, painful situation in the world. Put him in a situation where he's treated unjustly. A situation where he's absolutely lonely. A situation where he's in agonizing pain. And what comes to the surface? Love. Pure, unmixed love. His love for God, his Father. His love for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, other people talk a good game. Other people talk about love, about kindness, about caring. But put them under pressure and the cracks begin to show through. John Lennon became an icon for a whole generation. The great apostle of love. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. All you need is love. All together now. All you need is love. Everybody. All you need is love. Love. All, love is all you need. That's John Lennon. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer. I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Love is all you need. But when people crossed John Lennon, how quickly his love turned to hatred. This is him singing to the man he once called his best friend. Those freaks were right when they said you were dead. The one mistake you made was in your head. How do you sleep? How do you sleep at night? You live with straights who tell you you was king. Jump when your mama tell you anything. The only thing you done was yesterday. And since you're gone, you're just another day. Hatred, contempt, malice. And most of you will work out who the song was sung to. The cracks show through. Just as they do with you or with me. We try to love people. And maybe we succeed most of the time. But then there are some situations and some people that are just too hard for us. And we crack. And then the impatience and the anger and the desire to hit out show through. That's us. That's all of us. But it's not Jesus. With Jesus, there are no cracks. Nail him to a cross. Torture him. Laugh at him. Spit at him. And he prays for you. That's Jesus. Here is love vast as the ocean. Loving kindness as the flood. We read in the second half of verse 34 that they, that's the soldiers who crucified him, that they cast lots for his garments. That was part of the humiliation that belonged to crucifixion. a man was stripped of every rag. A man was nailed to the cross naked. So a man who was crucified was a man who had lost everything. He wasn't allowed even the clothes he stood up in. Everything was stripped away from him. We depend on things, don't we? So much. We can feel secure providing we've got our own possessions. The things we own give us a sense of identity, well-being, safety. I've got my home. I've got my books. I've got my pictures. I've got my car. I've got my clothes. And while I've got those things, I can feel I'm somebody. I can feel some self-confidence. I can face people. I can face situations. That's why so many people have dreams in which they suddenly find that they're naked in public. Dreams in which they've got nothing. Dreams in which they're horribly exposed and vulnerable. Strip away from people the things they own, and most people start feeling insecure and unsure of themselves and exposed and helpless. Well, everything was stripped away from Jesus. He was left with literally nothing. That's what his enemies wanted. They wanted to strip away everything that could give him dignity, everything that could give him poise, everything that could give him any illusion of kingliness. But they couldn't do it. He's naked, but he can still call God his Father. He's the man with nothing, but he can still see his enemies as people to be pitied, people he ought to be praying for. The criminal hanging beside him of that cross can still recognize him as the king, even when he's naked. This is the one king who doesn't need a crown and who doesn't need royal clothes, who doesn't need anything. He's still the king. You can see in verse 35 just how desperate his enemies were to humiliate him. How desperate they were to pile scorn on him, to make it impossible for anyone to think of him with anything but contempt. We read that the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." It's a very vivid little picture that Luke paints here. In other situations where people are punished publicly, it's the common people who get carried away and start shouting abuse and throwing things, while the leaders, the officials, remain detached and cool. It was like that when Mussolini's body was strung up. But not here. The crowd are just standing watching. While it's the rulers, the members of the government, the people who are supposed to be so calm and objective, they're the people who start jeering and shouting abuse. Why? Well, again, yes, it's surely just because they hate Jesus so much that they can't keep their mouths shut. But more than that, they're desperate. Because they know that they failed. They've hung Jesus naked on the cross. They've tried to break him, to humiliate him, to turn him into a figure of fun. And they failed. He's still calling God his Father. He's still praying for them, as if they're the ones who are in trouble and they need his help. He's acting still as if he's the king. The majesty of his character is shining out so brightly, and the people are watching, awestruck by what they're seeing. And so the rulers start mocking that figure on the cross. They're trying to undermine him. They're trying to whip up the crowd against him. Notice it's not Jesus they're calling out to. They're calling out to the crowd. Look at him, everyone. Go on, look at him. He saved others. Can't save himself, can he? Remember how he went round saying he could save people? Well, let's see him save himself. Remember, you all thought he was the Christ, the chosen one. Look at him now. He's helpless, isn't he? They're trying desperately to make Jesus seem ridiculous. If there's anyone in the crowd who's clinging to the idea that Jesus could have been the Christ, the King, the chosen one, well, these rulers are determined to destroy that idea. The Christ? A king? Look at him. He's naked. He's helpless. He's defeated. A saviour? Look at him. He can't even save himself. God's chosen one? He's been hanged on a tree. He's got a curse on him. And yes, as they pour out their mockery, some people do get caught up in it. The rulers are calling out their insults about Jesus, shouting out what a failure he is. And now others begin to pour out their insults towards Jesus, telling Jesus himself what a failure he is. It starts with the soldiers. In verse 36, the soldiers mock him. They bring him sour wine and say, well, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription, a notice nailed to the cross above him, which said, this is the king of the Jews. Pilate, the Roman governor, had had it fixed there. That was the normal procedure, to put up a sign to show what crimes a man had been condemned for. Jesus had been sentenced as a would-be king, a rival, a threat to Rome. So that's what it said on the notice. Of course, Pilate had chosen those words just to annoy the Jewish leaders. They'd said publicly, we've got no king but Caesar. Well, says Pilate, there you are then. You've killed off any claim to have a king of your own. From now on, you've got no king and you never will have. He's dead. So there it was, the notice declaring that Jesus was the king of the Jews. And the Pilate soldiers now begin to mock. They act like courtiers approaching their king, bringing him a cup of wine. Except that the wine they bring is just vinegar. They've just sheared out Jesus' clothes and now they start sneering at the naked Jewish king, saying, go on, save yourself. And then one of the criminals hanging alongside Jesus joins in. Verse 39, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us. He knew more than the Roman soldiers did. He was Jewish. He knew that Jesus wasn't just supposed to be a king. He was supposed to be the king, the Messiah, the Christ, the ultimate king who will rule forever. But it's the same thing, this man shouting, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us too. Go on if you can do it. The rulers say, let him save himself. The soldiers, go on, save yourself. The criminal, save yourself and us. But they all throw the same challenge at Jesus. If you're the Christ, if you're the King, you show it by saving yourself. And what they mean by that is, you come down from the cross. You stop the pain, the humiliation, the slow death. You come down and start behaving like a king. Do you see the soldiers and even that criminal have bought into the ruler's package? If Jesus dies naked, wounded, tortured, cursed, he can't be anybody special. It would mean he couldn't save himself and he certainly couldn't save anyone else. That's what they're all saying. You know, I think the rulers must have thought they had won. when they heard even that first criminal start mocking Jesus. Everyone can see it. He's a failure. He's a clown. He's finished. But they were wrong. Oh, thank God that they were wrong. Suddenly, a voice breaks through the chorus of sneers. It's the other criminal. He's twisted his head round, and he's got something to say. First to his fellow criminal, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." "I'm frightened," he says. "And you should be too. We've been sentenced to death and we deserve it. We're wicked men. But this man Jesus, he's different. He's different from us all. He's done nothing wrong." And then this man speaks to Jesus himself. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's amazing. It is utterly astonishing. He can see Jesus. He can see the blood-soaked, helpless figure pinned to the cross next to his. And he says, "You're the king. I know you're the king. And I know that one day you're going to come into your kingdom. You're going to save yourself. One day you're going to live again. And you're going to reign. You're going to have the victory. And Jesus, just remember me on that day. Save me too." This man believes all the things that the rulers say are so ridiculous. He believes that Jesus is the king. He believes that Jesus is going to reign forever. He knows that Jesus won't only win the victory for himself. He knows that Jesus can save him. He knows that that man who's got nothing is going to have everything. And he cries out to him. What's given him this amazing certainty? Well, we've got to say it's the work of the Holy Spirit. God's own Spirit working in the heart of a wicked, hardened man to give him repentance, to give him faith, drawing him to believe in Jesus against all the odds. But what does the Holy Spirit use? He uses what this man himself has seen and heard. He's seen the majesty, the power, the grace, the love of Jesus displayed there on the cross. And he knows. He knows that Jesus, who prayed, "Father, forgive," really is God's Son. He knows that Jesus, who could ask forgiveness for his enemies, could win forgiveness for him. He knows that Jesus, King of the Jews, would one day be king over the universe, and he knows he wants Jesus to be his king. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What awesome certainty. Jesus, the man stripped of everything, the mutilated, battered, humiliated clown on the cross, knows that he's going to be in paradise, the joyful garden of God, that very day. And he knows that he's got the right to take that wicked criminal into paradise with him. What majestic, what kingly confidence Jesus has. His enemies have taken everything away from him. He's lost everything that this world holds. But he's still God's Son. He's still the King. He's still the Saviour of sinners. And that dying criminal was the first to see it. But not the last. Millions of people since then have seen the majesty of Jesus the Crucified. And they've said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They've put their hopes in the crucified man. They've trusted him. They love him as their Saviour. They obey him as their King. Why am I a Christian today? Why am I a Christian today? Because I've got no option. When I look at Jesus, the Jesus we've read about today, I can't help but believe in him. I can't help but love him. I can't help but worship him. Who else is there? Who else is there like this? Who else has ever prayed like this man? Who else has ever lived like this man? Who else has ever died like this man? Who else is really worthy to be called King? Point to all the so-called great men of history, and I tell you, there's not one of them to whom I would give all my trust. They're all failures. They're all flawed. They've all got cracks in their character. But I look at Jesus and I say, he's the flawless one. Hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. I can't help but love him. I can't help but trust him. Some people talk about becoming a Christian as a decision you make. Well, in one sense, that's true. There comes a point where you say, yes, I've decided I'm going to declare it. But in another sense, becoming a Christian is something you can't help. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the Lord Jesus and you see him as he really is, you just say, I can't help it. I've got to trust him. I can't not trust him. Those of you who are mums, can you remember the what it was like to hold a baby in your arms for the first time? Baby's been born half an hour earlier, and now you're cradling your baby in your arms. Did you decide to love your baby? Or did you find you couldn't not love your baby? When I look at the Lord Jesus, I can't help but love him. I can't help but trust him, because he's worthy. Worthy to be my Saviour. Worthy to be my King.